It's great to be with everyone this morning. We're going to continue our class on hymnology. It's where we, as I've explained before, spend a short time looking at the background of a song, such as the writer and how the song was written and all of that. And then primarily the time on studying the doctrine of the hymn, where it comes from in the Bible, what principles we can draw from that, and so that is what we will continue this morning. This morning we'll be going over the song, Fairest Lord Jesus, which we'll sing this morning as usual, as well, here later in the service. But I didn't look up, but I can't remember the last time we sang this. It's been a while if we have, but it was in our arsenal of songs, and so we'll sing it this morning. Let me read for you the backstory of Fairest Lord Jesus. There is much less information than most songs on this one, but it's neat. The writer is unknown, and many other things are unknown about this song. This hymn came from Roman Catholic Jesuits in Germany and originally had six verses. It first appeared in 1677 in a Jesuit hymn book titled Munster Gesenbuch, which I'm probably mispronouncing. But the text of the hymn was in existence at least 15 years earlier, for it has been found in a manuscript dating back to 1662. Yet the origin of the words remain a mystery. Who translated it into English? That too is largely a mystery. The first three stanzas are the work of an anonymous translator. The fourth stanza was by Joseph A. Seiss, and it first appeared in Lutheran Sunday School book in 1873. How appropriate that no human author draws attention from the great theme of this song. There's no source to distract from the subject, no story to detract from the Savior. This hymn emphasizes the beauty and wonder of Christ, and it alludes to his dual nature, that he was both human and divine, God made flesh, the God-man. And here's a line from the song. O thou of God and man the Son, Son of God and Son of Man. It brings to mind one of the greatest observations ever made about Christ, uttered by the golden-mouthed preacher of Antioch, John Chrysostom. In a 4th-century sermon, he said this, I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty, and I know that he turned water into wine. I know he was carried in a ship, and I know that he walked on the sea. I know that he died, and I know that he raised the dead. I know that he was set before Pilate, and I know that he sits with the Father on his throne. I know that he was worshipped by angels, and I know that he was stoned by the Jews. And truly, some of these I ascribe to the human, and others to the divine nature. For by reason of this, he is said to have been both God and man. So really neat principles that we draw from this. But again, author is unknown and many other things. But it's a wonderful, great hymn for us to sing together and for us to have and be encouraged by and to encourage one another with. And so let me find the first reference here. You guys could turn to John 17:24. John 17:24, we'll look at that here in a bit. But first, to help us understand this song better, with any song, especially really old ones that have words and language that we're not used to or the definitions have changed, it's obviously helpful to understand those words and definitions. And so, obviously the biggest word in this song that we need to know, because it repeats it over and over, is the word fairest. If it's a big problem, no worries. Are you able to pull up the song? Just the first verse of it. You can just have it up there. But let's talk about the word fair and fairest. When you hear the word fair, what do you think? And I am talking about like current, modern, our day and age. When you hear fair, what do you think? In play? Yeah, fair ball, what'd you say? Equitable, right? Appropriate or just? That's often what we think the word fair is. So like if I said, that was the fairest game I've ever seen, as Cheyenne said, right? We think that's a equal or equitable or just or appropriate game. What I found out and what I think what we'll find out is even because of how the word started and then how we changed it, we didn't change it to one definition. We use the word fair many different ways, which can get a little confusing, but let's change it a little bit. What if I said she's fair with blue eyes? What do you think?
Pale.
She's pale, right? Yes. So we've got just or appropriate. We've got light colored. What if I said he did a fair bit of coaching? He did a lot of coaching, right? So we've got light colored. We've got a considerable amount. We've got just or appropriate. And so we see how this word has taken on many definitions because it came from a long time ago, which we'll look at here in a second. And we have, for some reason, just given it tons of definitions, which none of these are what this song is talking about. And so we can't use any of those definitions that we're used to when we sing the line, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And so if I said, and this is a little more the original context, but if I said the lady is the fairest of them all, not like I said earlier with the blue eyes, but she's the fairest of all the ladies, what does that mean? The most beautiful of all the ladies, right? And so, yes, the original definition of the word fairest is most beautiful. Fair is a derivative of the Old English, and until the 1550s, fair was used to describe something beautiful. And something interesting, if any of you have the King James Bible in here, the King James Bible used the word fair for beautiful about 65 times. Genesis 12:11 is one example. The KJV says this: "He said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." Ezekiel 31:3, "The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches." And if you look up those two verses in your translation, if it's other than KJV, it'll say beautiful, right? That thou art a beautiful woman to look upon, or the cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches. And so this is the original meaning of this word, and this song was written, it said, sometime in the 17th century, possibly late 16th. And so that word was starting to change, but the KJV, 1611, and this song was still holding on to that original meaning of that word. And so it's obviously helpful for us to understand this when we sing "Fairest Lord Jesus," to know what we're meaning. On this topic, and today we're just going to primarily look at the beauty of Christ and specifically the glory of him, a little different than what we've been doing going through each line of the song, because I think this will help us the most in understanding the song, and that's the point of this Sunday school. And so John Owen is extremely helpful on the glory of Christ. If you want to know more about the beauty of God or the gloriousness of God, John Owen is your man. And he's got a couple books on it. And I think one of them is called The Glory of Christ or The Glorious Christ. And we have a copy in the office, but it is extremely helpful. He says this: "The greatest privilege of believers in this world and to eternity is beholding the glory of Christ." And he's absolutely right. Jesus also wants this for us. And you can look at the passage that you're in, John 17, verse 24. John 17, 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Christ obviously understands this and wants this and desires this for us. The best thing in life that we could possibly do as believers, as John Owen said, is behold the glory of Christ and his beauty. And we see this in Jesus' prayer to the Father, the most interpersonal prayer we can find in Scripture. Jesus asking the Father that we could see his glory and his beauty. When we speak of the beauty of Christ, we're not speaking to his physical body that he inhabited. We're speaking of his glory as the one and only Son of God, as John 1:14 talks about. We're speaking of the majesty of Christ, majesty meaning his supreme greatness or authority. And so because of this, for our purposes this morning, I think it would be helpful to refer to Jesus as being glorious. This seems to have the same idea biblically as the beauty of God. And so saying the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ carry very similar connotations in Scripture. God's gloriousness, and here's a definition for you if you are taking notes or anything. God's gloriousness is the display of the sum total of God's manifold perfections. The display of the sum total of God's manifold perfections. And so I think it would be helpful because of our overly beautified culture, if you will, and the realm in which we live. It's true, and we don't want to change words because we misunderstand things, but all of the connotations that beauty carries along with it for us, I think when we say the beauty of Christ, we have to do a little mental work to push out of the way thinking like physical nature, and then we're quickly to understanding, talking about his gloriousness. So because of that, I'll just carry on using the word the gloriousness of Christ this morning. I think that might be a little more clear in our minds. And again, Scripture has them together. They coincide when Scripture speaks of the gloriousness of Christ. And so think of this with me. As the sun shines beams of light, because of its radiance and heat, so God's character shines beams of glory. So let me ask you something. Does the sun ever not shine? And think about that for a second. I don't mean to your eyeballs on this earth. But does the sun ever not shine? No. The sun itself doesn't ever go dim as far as we're concerned because it's a great ball of gaseous heat or whatever it is. I'm not a scientist. But it's burning, it's flaming with an immense amount of heat, immense amount of light always. There's just times we might not see it, but the sun hasn't been darkened. Something just got in the way of it and blinded us to seeing the sun. And so it is with God's character. God's gloriousness never ceases to shine. It never ceases to, like the sun, portray rays down to this earth that we may see, if you will. But are there times that we don't see his glory? Absolutely. That's not because he's not shining. That's because we don't see it, because we're blinded to it for some reason or another. Remember last week from Josh's sermon, do you remember what happened to Jesus' face? I'll read to you just part of it, and then you finish it for me. John 17:2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the what? Shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so we see Scripture comparing this brightness of the sun, this radiance, as an analogy for us to the glory of Christ. Verse 3 of our song this morning of Fair Is Lord Jesus, actually, if you don't mind, maybe flip to the third verse. So fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. So far, we have a comparison of creation saying fair is the sunshine, which means, remember, beautiful is the sunshine, beautiful is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. But, and this is the comparison that the song gives us in every verse, Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. We'll talk about it more at the end, but the driving thing of this song, theme of this song, is name anything you possibly want to. Name the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, the most beautiful part of creation, and guaranteed, Jesus is more beautiful. That's what this song is saying when we sing this. The first two lines, generally, are some sort of beautiful part of creation. And then the next two lines are telling us, Jesus is more beautiful. A little side note, but I believe this is a helpful place to kill a common fallacy. Some of you are very familiar with this, but this is very, very helpful and important to understanding, speaking of beauty and singing about it here later this morning. This common phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is a very detrimental phrase, especially singing things like this, specifically dealing with beauty. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, if that's true, which it's not, then you must say that there have been and are times that Jesus is not glorious. Because earlier we said that we don't always see his gloriousness, right? There are many times that we don't see it as we should. There have been times before we're saved, if you're a Christian in here, that we didn't see it at all. And if you are a Christian right now, we don't see it to its fullest at all right now. But that's not because Jesus is not shining, right? And so this idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, whatever you think beautiful is, that's not true. Beauty is objective. God is glorious, objectively, whether anyone sees it or not. If every human ever, past, present, and future, never saw a bit of his glory or beauty, he is still glorious. He is still beautiful, right? Because beauty is objective. We see this many times throughout Scripture that proves this little saying wrong. Psalm 119:18 is one of them. It says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." What does that assume about his eyes previous to this verse? They're closed, right? They're shut or they're dim. He doesn't see the glory like this bright light shining in here right now that he should. So he's asking the Lord to open his eyes. There have been times for all of us in here that we haven't seen his glory at all. A dead man who is thus also blind doesn't see the beauty right in front of him. Imagine if a corpse was laying here on the ground and we took a spotlight and just shone it right in his eyes, like this far from him. What would it do? It wouldn't do anything. We could shine a laser beam right in one of his eyes and nothing would happen. It might start affecting the flesh a little bit, but nothing would happen. He sees nothing. It doesn't affect him at all because he's dead and he's blind. We have all been here at one point. We have all been dead in our trespasses and sins. And so two quick points that we'll go over here. The first one is some don't see it at all. Speaking of Christ's glory, some don't see it at all. And the second, the rest of us don't see it fully. And so I think you're in John 17. Flip back to John 14. John 14, verses 17 through 20. There are still people currently right now, and there will always be, as we know in Scripture, that don't see the glory of Christ at all. John 14, 17 through 20. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Verse 19, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live." We see these people in this passage in John 14 not beholding, not seeing the glory of Christ. We know from Ephesians 2:1 that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Some people still are dead in their trespasses and sins. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. These are just a couple of many passages in Scripture showing us and letting us know that there are people that don't behold Christ as they should, and more specifically, don't behold him at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that you who are saved, could look at the perfect Son of God, who's the King over all things, who humbled himself to die for a bunch of wretched, terrible people, and think, that's the most glorious thing I could ever possibly see. And hopefully we do see that daily as Christians. Hopefully Sunday mornings when we're here in a very concentrated form in obedience to Christ, every element that we do is bolstering that idea. The glory of Christ is the, as John Owen said, the best thing that we could possibly have as believers. But 1 Corinthians 1:18 and many other passages show us that we could behold that because our eyes are opened and we're alive and see that beauty. But your neighbor or the person next to you or the person at work could hear that very same story, could hear the gospel message, the story of the cross and Christ, and say, "Why would I care about that at all? That is foolishness." And this isn't just a passing verse like, "Oh, they think it's foolishness." Think if you genuinely think something is foolish. You are convinced it It is aberrant. It is crazy. It's terrible. That's what they think of the cross of Christ, because they are actually blinded. They don't see his beauty. They don't see his glory. And so we need to ask ourselves a question. Why is Christ foolish to these people? Why do they trade gravel for pearls? Why do they seek pleasures of this world rather than seek the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is because they are blind to the glory of Christ. They don't see it. And they genuinely think sin is more beautiful than God. There's many verses that explain that to us as well. Again, we'll look at some here in a bit. But think of another song we sing here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Think of what this song is actually saying. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will do what? They'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So if you're alive and your eyes are open and you're looking into his glory, and again, it's helpful. The Bible compares Christ to the sun. This song this morning compares him to the sun, except better. But imagine if you are looking into the sun, and let's say that that is the glory of Christ, with no sunglasses, no blinders, eyes open. That is all you see. It's blinding, right? We can't actually do it because of our frail, unglorified eyes right now. You can maybe for a short time, and if you continue to try to do it, something bad's going to happen. But this is what it's like to look into the glory of Christ. It's blinding. That's all you see, except looking at Christ's glory is better than looking at the sun. You don't see other things around you. Again, this is what it is, looking and seeing the glory of Christ. When we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you see him, and your gaze is solely focused on him and him alone, everything else grows very dim. Now think of the reverse. Think of times in life where we are sinning much, where things of this earth are glorious to us, Christ starts to grow strangely dim, right? Those things are beautiful, they're bright to us, we love them, we adore them, we spend our time thinking about them, pursuing them, and at the same time, always not pursuing Christ. Because his glory to us, to our perception, is growing very dim. It's not in reality. Remember, he is objectively beautiful. And so these people that don't see it at all right now, they don't see it because they're dead, they're blind. Sin blinds us. Imagine someone having never seen the sun in their life, which this is a hypothetical, but just imagine with me. They live somewhere that the sun was always hidden, and the brightest thing they had ever seen was a little candlestick that they held. You can kind of imagine a movie, and someone's in a cave, and they've got a little candle, and it kind of gives a little bit of light, and the light barely flickers off the walls, so it's still pretty dim, but that's the brightest thing they have. Imagine trying to argue with that person, remember, who's never seen the sun. They've never seen the light of day, and they don't know about it. They think their candle's the brightest thing they've ever seen, or that they have. You're trying to convince them and argue with them. No, I promise there's something brighter. The sun is far, far brighter than this. It's blinding. When the sun's out, there's no darkness. With your little candle, there's still a lot of darkness. I promise you that there is something brighter and better. What's it going to do for them? It's not going to do much. They've never seen the sun. They've never beheld it with their own eyes. They truly think that what they have in front of them is the most bright, most glorious thing. Well, this is what we do with sin. And specifically on this point number one, someone who is unsaved, sin to them is glorious. It's bright. These people also don't want to see it. And so not only do they not see it, this is a key point for us to understand. They don't want to see it. The things of this world shine brightly to them. They're dead and blind to the glory of Christ. They're very alive in one sense to the glories of this world, the pleasures of their eyes and the prides and possessions that they want. John 3:19 tells us this. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil." I think sometimes we get an idea that people that are blind to the glory of Christ, which for our purpose is an unsaved person, sometimes I can fall into this idea that they don't see it, and in some fashion or another, they're victims, and
You know, we want them to see it, they just can't. And as far as our pleading and our evangelism, we do want that, absolutely, 100%. But please always remember, they love the darkness. They hate Christ and love darkness. They love the things that this world can offer. This is why the doctrine of universalism is so dangerous. This is the very point of why it's so detrimental to try to assure an unrepentant sinner that they're going to heaven. They love the darkness and they hate the small amount of light or glory that is presented this side of heaven. So what makes us think that they would want to see the glory more fully revealed later? There's two quotes here I want to read for you. John Owen and then MacArthur, they're both extremely helpful on this idea. And do think an actual personal example, whether it's a family member, co-worker, whatever it may be. I think this affects our evangelism in a good way, but it sounds a little harsh up front or at the moment. But these people and us before we were saved, we're not victims. We're not blinded to something that we want or desire. We're blinded to something that we hate. And we want something else. We love darkness rather than the light. John Owen to this said, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world." So he's saying, if we don't behold Christ's glory to some measure right now, be sure of this, we're not going to behold it later in the future. And he's speaking of heaven or the eternal state. This is extremely helpful. John MacArthur says this, "If God is not all of your joy here, heaven will be less for you because you will have to leave your joys behind because he's all there will be there." And then later he continues and says this, "If Christ is not all in all for you, heaven will disappoint you." I don't think we often think about that with an unrepentant sinner. With an unbeliever. I think, and I know I often forget, this very point, which is very helpful. If they hate Christ right now and love the darkness, they cling to the things that they have in this world and the thing that this life offers. Why would we think they would want to be with Christ for eternity? Because I often have that view. It's like, well, they're blind to their sins here on earth, but they would want to be with Christ for eternity. I'm sure of it. They would want to be in heaven. No, they wouldn't. If they cling to and love their riches, let's just say possessions is their idol, they're going to die and they have to leave it all here. This is impossible, but let's imagine they got to heaven. So all they have there is Christ and his beauty. That's all they have. And they don't have their possessions, which they clung to and love, and their heart hasn't changed. They're not going to want to be there. Just because heaven is a wonderful, glorious, perfect place, and it is, that doesn't mean they're just naturally going to want to be there because it's a wonderful feeling of a place. And I think that's often the idea that we get. These people hate Christ. And if they continue unrepentant, they will hate him for eternity. Would you want to spend forever with someone you hate? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves, because we absolutely would not. These that don't see God's glory don't see it because they hate him. Proverbs 8:36 says, "But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." Romans 1:30 calls these people haters of God. It gives many descriptions of them. One of them is creators of sin. But these people are haters of God. And remember, we were there once. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of Christ, he made us alive. And so some people don't see this glory or this beauty of Christ at all, as we sing about in this song, "Fairest Lord Jesus." But number two, the rest of us don't see it fully. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll look at verse 2. Says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right now, we do, if we're a Christian, if we're a believer, we do behold the glory of Christ and the beauty of him to some extent. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, and we do see that. But we don't see it to the fullest extent for different reasons. But one to think through that, again, John Owen is very helpful with, is because we couldn't handle it right now. We got a little bit of taste of that last week in the sermon on Matthew 17. We can't fully behold it right now because our eyes couldn't handle it. Our frail, sinful eyes can't behold him as he is, John Owen says, based off of this verse, 1 John 3:2. He again said on his deathbed, and hearing that some of his work on the glory of Christ was finally proceeding to publication, Owen said this, "I'm glad to hear that the performance is put to the press, but oh, that long-looked-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done yet, or was capable of doing in this world." And so again, we do see it now when Christ has made us alive, Ephesians 2, we do behold some of his glory, some of the glory of God, but not to the fullest extent. And Owen understands this. As all of the work of his life was about to be published, which I assume would be a grand thing to have done, it seemed very dim to him. He seemed careless on the subject because he knew what was actually happening, that he was going to go get to behold, in one sense fully, not completely, but fully, the glory of Christ face to face in person, because he spent his whole life studying this and understanding this. This is the pursuit of the Christian. The little amounts of glory that we can behold now and increases in this life drives us to want that and only want that in heaven. Remember the quotes earlier. That is all we have in heaven. And I'm not saying that there's nothing else there physically, but the glory of Christ is what we will behold there. And that is what we will love. And so some people don't see it right now. Again, we have been there once, and the rest of us don't see this fully now. Again, let me remind you of a quote from earlier, that the greatest privilege of the believer in this world and to eternity is beholding the glory of Christ. And again, even Jesus wants this and desires this for us. We saw that in John 17:24 earlier. And so we are, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into his glorious image, and I'll just read for you a few verses here and the points that they make to help us understand how this is working right now. How we, when our eyes are open, we begin to behold it, and we increasingly behold it more and more in this life. That's sanctification. But then one day we'll actually see him as he is, 1 John tells us. So to some extent, then we'll see it more, more fully, and but not completely even, for eternity. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into his glorious image. 1 Corinthians 13, you can flip there if you would like. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So right now we see in a mirror dimly. This was a helpful side note. Mirrors back then, so when this was written, mirrors were just polished metal. It wasn't made out of sand and all that stuff that it is today. It was just polished metal, which is not going to have the clarity that our mirrors do today, right? You could see a reflection, but you couldn't see a lot of detail. And I'm sure some of you have seen in very shiny metal before, like the Arch or some modern work of art or something. And you can kind of see your reflection or shadow. It's kind of warped a little bit. That's what mirrors were back then. And so that's the comparison we have. So right now we see in a mirror dimly. So we do see and we do behold a reflection of Christ right now. But Paul says one day we will see it face to face. We will see it clearly. We'll see it fully. And again, that's the day that we long for, because the beauty of Christ right now, if you're a Christian who loves Christ, every Christian loves Christ. If you're a Christian who beholds his glory now, even to the smallest amount that we can perceive, we know that more of that is only better for us. And so that's what we long for. Romans 8:29 is very helpful on this. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So again, think of God's care. Think of God's desire. He's the one that has done this. He says he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we see Jesus in John 17 asking the Father that we could, in one sense, behold him more, behold his beauty more. We see God, the Father, predestining us to be conformed into his Son's image. And so we see this transition period of believers that when our eyes are opened, when we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we begin to see. We can actually see the Son now. We're not the dead corpse laying on the ground that couldn't see the spotlight at all. We behold it, but we behold it dimly to some extent. And it's glorious even at that. And one day we will see it clearly. We will see it fully, face to face. God's goal is that we would see and reflect his glory more and more each day. The better we see it, the more we will reflect it. Philippians 3:12-14 says this. Philippians 3:12-14. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul understands this. Paul's driving desire in life is to behold him more, to press on for that goal of the prize of Christ Jesus. And we know from Scripture, from his epistles, that this is what Paul did. He beheld it, and again, remember, we can behold it to different extents when we're Christians. So you can be a Christian and not have your eyes set on Christ, and the things of earth are growing strangely bright to us, and Christ grows dimmer. And then you know how it works the other way. The brighter that Christ is to you, the more you love him and behold his beauty, the dimmer other things in life become, things that are extremely tempting. And again, Paul understood this. He was convinced that the glory of Christ, that the beauty of him is more beautiful than anything this world can offer. And so that is what he pressed on for. That is what he strove after day by day. Think of the beautiful places on earth. So I'm sure many of you have been to the Grand Canyon. I have not. Or other beautiful places like this. I Googled most beautiful places on earth. There was 51 of them on this site. And just by the way, only one of them was in the United States. But I want to travel the world more. But here's a few of them, of many. Banff National Park in Canada. Cliffs of Moher in Ireland. The Grand Canyon in Arizona. That was the one from the States. Which, by the way, on a screen, these places are beautiful. I can't imagine in person what they're like. Nepali Coast in Hawaii. Coronado Heights, Lindsberg, Kansas. I'm just kidding. It's not. That was not in there. But around here, it's one of the more beautiful places, I would assume. But imagine going to one of these places if you've been to the Grand Canyon or if you've been to some of these places out of the States. I'd love to hear about it, by the way. These places they're breathtaking. They're beautiful. And they're just creation. They're something God has made. And this is the driving theme of this song, Fairest Lord Jesus. Verse 1 and verse 4, so kind of a bookend, the first and the last verse, they say is actually the same verse in the original. And as it got translated by different people, one person came up with verse 1 and one came up with verse 4 from the same original verse. All the middle verses, though, are speaking of creation, the first two lines, like we said earlier, And then it compares Christ to them and says that he is more beautiful. He is fairer. And again, this is the theme of the song. Name the most beautiful thing you can think of, and guaranteed, Jesus is fairer, is what it says. Jesus is more beautiful. Let's look through some of these verses. You can go to verse 1 for now. Verse 1, fairest Lord Jesus. So, again, this is from the original, not speaking of creation, but fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, so kind of speaking of creation, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Now, if you could, go to verse 4, the last verse. So remember, these are the same verse. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, instead of nature, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. So we see a lot of similarities, and it was just translated by two different people. And now let's go to the middle two verses, so you can go to the second verse. So fair are the meadows. Now we see this creation language. Fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. But Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Who makes the woeful heart to sing? And then you can go to the next one. And then we read through this one earlier. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. And they are. Sunsets are beautiful, the moon. And when you have a full moon that's clear, it's beautiful, and the stars. But Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Which I didn't dig into that too much for time's sake, but I often don't think enough about angels in one sense, and I don't mean like time-wise, but I mean to the extent that Scripture speaks of them. Sometimes I just think they're just kind of this other being, like there's animals, humans, and angels. Angels are wonderful, beautiful, divine beings. Scripture speaks of them very highly at times. They're very powerful. And so even the comparison, we have nature, and it seems like even the comparison of angels is a big jump, and far, far above that is Christ. But that's just a little side note, and I wanted to dig into that more, but for time's sake, it would be good to stick with speaking of nature, because that's the primary portion of this song. So again, as we sing this later, as we're thinking through this, thinking through the most beautiful things that this world can offer, or even that God himself created, he himself is more beautiful. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of him. This is the psalmist pleading that one day he could solely see and be with him to behold his glory and his beauty. And so in reflection, do we say with John in Revelation 22:20, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? Do we really understand the brightness and the glory of him? Are we convinced that he is more beautiful than anything this world can offer, which immediately becomes sinful because it becomes an idol? If we exalt anything above him, it's idolatry, it's sinful. But again, we're trading gravel for pearls when we do that. We're truly convinced that whatever sin we're committing actively or whatever we're putting above Christ is better, but we are blinded to this. Do we truly desire this? I remember, it's kind of graduation time, so this made me think of it. But I remember when we were graduating high school, all of the men in my life at different times just throughout the year, just randomly talking to people, would say this phrase, like, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I remember thinking through that, like, they say that. Should I think the same? Do they think that because they're older in life and ready to go home? Is it because I'm younger and I want to stay around? But I remember thinking through this deeply, and I remember our class even talking about it just different times after graduation. And at that stage in life, it's more tempting to say, well, yeah, I want to be with Christ. I want to go home to him, but I want to get married first and have kids and travel the world, and, right? We want to experience those things before we go. And I remember being torn. I'm like, yeah, I would like to do those things, but I can't say that. Like, and again, in sanctification, we behold Christ's glory more, so hopefully I behold it now than I did then, and hopefully tomorrow I behold it more. But I remember thinking, I think these older men in my life are right. It doesn't matter the stage of life you're in. It doesn't matter your age. We can't think, oh, well, I want to experience this first in life and then go see Christ. And I'm not saying we should wish that we die sooner. That's not my point. But I remember wrestling through that at a young age, and still now I'm young, thinking, well, I'd like to experience some life first and then go see him. But that's just me misunderstanding the glory of Christ, that he is far greater than anything this world can offer. And do we live in a manner that proves Christ most glorious? Do we have this mindset, as we see Paul did in his epistles many times? But we long for that day for Christ to return. And if he keeps us here, we know it's better for us to be here right now for ourselves and for other people. But do we have this plea? Do we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Because again, the small amount that we can behold right now, we know we will see more. We will see more fully and long for that day. Again, in the face of all this world can offer, can we truly say the lines to that verse, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, my soul's glory, joy, and crown, right? The greatest, most beautiful thing, the crown of our life being Christ. Do we truly say that? Any questions or comments or reflections on this?